Turn with me to 2 Corinthians 10. Been here for a couple weeks, probably going to be here for more than, well, for another couple weeks. Anyone need a Bible? Ben, could I ask you to grab some Bibles to anyone who might need one? Lots here to talk about, and I believe prayerfully a lot that the Lord would have us, hey Boaz, talk about. So we're going to go slow. We're going to let the Lord speak. Didn't see Boaz when I asked Ben to pass out the Bibles. I missed that. 2 Corinthians 10. We were away from this for a week with Pastor Mike last Sunday. So let's read a couple verses. Let's remind ourselves where we're at. 2 Corinthians 10, at the beginning. Now I, Paul, myself, am pleading with you by the meekness and gentleness of Christ, who in presence am lowly among you, but being absent am bold toward you. But I beg you that when I'm present, I may not be bold with that confidence by which I intend to be bold against some who think of us as if we walked according to the flesh. For though we walk in the flesh, we do not war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God. And I think that's about where we left off a couple weeks ago. Starting to sound familiar? Getting back into the groove? So this week we're going to let Paul actually finish his sentence. The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God for pulling down strongholds, casting down arguments, and every high thing that exalts itself against the knowledge of God, bringing every thought into captivity to the obedience of Christ, and being ready to punish all disobedience when your obedience is fulfilled. Commas were on sale the week that Paul wrote this. You're probably saying to yourself, I know what this is about. I know where this message is going to go. I recognize this. I've talked about this in other studies, in other settings, in other contexts. And you might be right. We're going to start off, in fact, talking this morning about what we are programmed. I can't think of a better word to use than that. What we're predisposed, perhaps would be better, to think about this passage, those two verses in particular. Then we're going to go on to talk about what Paul actually said, what he intended, what Paul meant when he said these things, when he wrote these things. And then we'll wind up the way that we usually do, asking ourselves, so what do we do with this? How do we apply what Paul meant? But let's start at the start. We read this and we're thinking, oh, I know this one. This is the taking every thought captive passage, and you're right. And it's a concept that we talk about a lot in church. We talk about it a lot in this church in particular. And this is one of the places that idea of taking every thought captive under the obedience of Christ comes from, obviously. When we talk about taking every thought captive, though, we're usually talking about it here in connection with the idea of temptation. And we usually read it alongside some other verses from other books, like the book of James. I'm going to read from the New Living Translation because I like the way that it renders this passage. James chapter 1, verse 14, temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away from the Lord. These desires give birth to sinful actions, thoughts and actions, really. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to death. And it's another familiar passage. It's another one that makes us say, yeah, I've heard that one before. Familiar verse to most of us, sobering passage. Death. At the same time, it's an incredibly encouraging couple of verses there in James chapter 1, because it reminds us that temptation is not sin. Temptation is not sin. It gives birth to sin. If we indulge it, sit with it, play with it, entertain it, try to make a pet of it, yeah, it gives birth to sin. Sinful thoughts, thoughts that are sin, sinful actions. But temptation in and of itself is not sin, which is good, because there's temptation all around us, isn't there? We live in a fallen world, 360 degrees of temptation. It's everywhere we turn. And even if that weren't true, James just said, temptation arises from within us. The call is coming from inside the house. Because we have these bodies, our souls inhabit bodies that have a sin nature that give forth to its own temptation. We give Satan too much credit, I think, a lot of times. Oh, Satan is tempting me. Maybe, or maybe you're just still living in a carnal body. The point is, we can't escape temptation. We can't avoid opportunities, invitations to sin. They're all around us. The pop-up on our web browser, the cash drawer that no one is looking at, the toy that we trip over in the driveway, it's an invitation to rage. The sale at Target, an invitation to indulge in some mood-altering spending. Insert your sin of choice here. Whatever it is, temptation is unavoidable. Opportunities of a fallen world will present themselves. Yeah, Satan will make sure. But even if he didn't, the desires will well up within you. That's what it is to live in fallen bodies in a fallen world. But even as those opportunities present themselves, even as those thoughts of sin occur to us, when they do, not if they do, it's still not sin. It's not sin until we decide to entertain those thoughts and let them grow from an idea to a real possibility, something we're considering, contemplating, visualizing, fantasizing, mulling over, even starting to plan. Well, I'm not saying I'm going to do it, but if I did do it, this is how I would do it. And this is what it would be like if I did it. Okay, at that point, it's sin. It doesn't even have to translate into action. What does Jesus say? He says, hate somebody in your heart, commit lust after someone in your heart. That's sin. It can happen entirely in our minds if we take those ideas and embrace them and start to feel that things would be better if we had them, if we crossed the line. And we all know that line, don't we? When I said cross that line, you said, okay, I know what you're talking about there. That line when a thought becomes thinking, when a possibility becomes planning. That's when temptation becomes sinning. When we go from recognizing, yeah, sin is possible, it's available, it's accessible, to deciding, and it's desirable and helpful, it would be beneficial, I would really, really like it. When we go from noticing temptation to believing that our lives would be better if we had this thing in it, if only for a while, believing we would be better if we left God's side, if we let ourselves be drawn away from Him, if we chose to stop trusting Him, depending upon Him, and went off to find our own happiness instead. We know what we need. That's sin. How do we keep from crossing that line? That line between seeing and desiring. Because we can, right? We still have free will. We can stay on the right side of the line. A quote that's often repeated, sometimes attributed to Martin Luther King Jr. I don't think he was the first one to say it. You can't stop the birds of the air from flying by. What you can do is keep them from nesting in your hair. We can do that, right? We can chase the birds away from our heads. We can keep temptation away from our hearts. We can just go whomp. How? What do we womp temptation with? This is usually where we pull out 2 Corinthians 10:5. This is where we go back to take every thought captive under the obedience of Christ. The way to keep a possibility of sin from becoming a plan to sin. The way to keep a concept from becoming active contemplation is to take that thought captive. Take it, seize it, squash it ruthlessly. Subject it to treatment forbidden under the Geneva Convention. Just stop thinking about it. How do I do that? And you know where I'm going. If you've been here for 5 minutes, you know the tape that I'm going to play next. How do you stop thinking about something? You got to actively decide to think about something else. If I say, don't think of purple elephants, Don't think about purple elephants. Stop thinking about purple elephants. You're rebellious. You're sinful. Stop it. All I'm doing is driving that thought deeper and deeper into your consciousness. The way to stop thinking about purple elephants or anything else is to choose to occupy your thoughts with another subject. How do you take a thought captive? How do you make it your prisoner? You starve it. You put it in solitary confinement. You deprive it of attention. You drive it out of your brain with thoughts of something else, something like Jesus. And the best time to start thinking about Jesus, and I know you've heard this before, but does anyone think it's not important? The best time to start thinking about Jesus is before the temptation that threatens to pull you away from Jesus is right in front of you. Set your mind on things above preemptively. Start taking thoughts captive before they present themselves, so that when the opportunity for your favorite sin pops up, because it will, when that favorite bird flies by, because it's going to, it's easy math. Because you're already meditating on the things of God. They're already first and foremost in your mind. So when that idea, that image, that whatever pops up, okay, it either fits with Jesus or it doesn't. It should either stay in my thoughts or it shouldn't. It should stay or it should go. It's binary. It's simple. Is this about Jesus? Is this something Jesus has for me? Is this something Jesus would ever want for me? No? Okay. Bye-bye, birdie. I'm going to go back to thinking about Jesus now. I'm going to go back to looking to Him for my peace, my joy, my safety, my identity, my contentment. If the temptation persists, bird circles around for another attack, double down on Jesus. Open your Bible to hear from Jesus. Turn on praise music and worship Jesus. Lift up your hands and pray to Jesus. Call a friend. Talk about Jesus. If the temptation involves another person, pray for them. Even if they're on the other side of the planet, pray for them in the name of Jesus. Watch how fast temptation evaporates when you respond to it with prayer. All of which to say, taking every thought captive is a tremendously important concept in our battle against temptation. The battle we fight with temptation that's all around us all the time. Temptation that begins within us. Funny thing though, it's not actually what Paul is talking about in 2 Corinthians 10 verses 5 and 6. Everything we've been, don't get me wrong, everything that we've been discussing, perfectly good and valid application of Paul's word. Incredibly important application. That's why it's familiar. That's why we talk about it a lot. That's why I didn't shy away from an opportunity to talk about it this morning. But even as we embrace this useful, powerful, helpful application, we need to not skip past interpretation, because there's value there as well. Remember how we approach any passage of Scripture. We observe, what did Paul say? We interpret, what did Paul mean? And then we apply, what do we do with what Paul meant? What did Paul mean in verses 5 and 6? This is our second big block this morning. We talked about our presupposition in approaching this passage, but second big block, what did Paul actually mean? What did he think he was talking about? Let's go back to our text. Rewind to verse 2. Paul is saying, hey, there's some people in Corinth, false teachers and people following false teachers, they're thinking, they're teaching, they're trying to get other people to believe that we're just a bunch of carnal so-and-sos walking around in the flesh, motivated by selfishness. We're carnal, we're ambitious, we're building our own kingdom instead of the kingdom of God. And Paul's point in bringing that up is to say, hey, nothing could be farther from the truth. Yes, we're literally still in the flesh, he says, verse 3. He's indulging in some wordplay there. They're saying that we're in the flesh. Well, you know, yeah, in a sense. We're still alive. We still have bodies. But his point is that they're not walking in the flesh. They're choosing to walk in the Spirit. choosing to not serve their bodies, choosing, in fact, to reject lust, to reject pride, and they're choosing to not battle lies with carnal weapons. They're choosing to not battle pride with pride. They're choosing to not fight ambition with ambition. We're battling carnality, lust and pride and ambition, Paul says. Battling our own, battling yours. Battling the world's, battling Satan. Pride, lust, ambition, flesh is all around us and we're battling it. But if it doesn't look like it to you, if you don't recognize what we're doing, maybe it's because we're not fighting fire with fire. If that's what you're looking for, yeah, you're going to be disappointed because that's not what we're doing. If we battle pride with more pride, if we respond to sin against us with more sin, if we let hate provoke us to hate, what do we accomplish? One, we're never going to win. The best we can hope for is a standoff. And two, even if we win, we'll lose because we won't have shown the world anything different than the world already knows. Paul's point, we can't use the world's method to defeat the world. We need to use spiritual weapons, not carnal weapons. That's what he's talking about in verse 4. Spiritual weapons, the word, faith, prayer, those are the weapons that make us mighty in God. Those are the weapons that allow us to pull down strongholds. Those are the weapons that equip us to tear down arguments. Those are the weapons that will allow us to defeat every high thing. And when Paul talks about strongholds and arguments and high things, he's not talking specifically here about personal temptation. He's talking about the world's philosophies. He's talking about other religions. He's talking about the world's theories and ideas and the power behind those ideas and philosophies and theories and religions. And he's saying, how do we combat them? How do we oppose them? Do we want to use the same things that they use to draw followers to them? Fear and power? Hype and showmanship? Technical acumen and oratory prowess. Paul says, "You really is that what you're expecting? You're disappointed that we're not battling fear with fear, hype with hype? That we're not combating clever words with clever words? Not going to do it. Wouldn't work, wouldn't be good even if it did work. No, says Paul. The way to defeat the world's philosophies and theories and religions and ideas is with the word of God and with faith and with prayer. Simply, diligently, prayerfully believing God's word, trusting God's word, living according to God's word, and rejecting anything contrary to God's word. That makes sense? That's the right interpretation of the passage. And if it makes sense, then you see how we got to the application we started with this morning. Paul is saying, hey, in this battle of ideas in the world, in this free marketplace of worldviews, this competition for minds, we should prayerfully scrutinize everything in the light of God's word. And if it works for philosophies and worldviews, it makes sense that it would also work for other kinds of attack as well. And so that's where we get the idea that we're used to. Hey, temptation comes along, temptation to click, to steal, to cut, to drink, to shop, to restrict, to rage. We challenge it like a sentry at a guard post. What's the passcode? Are you for us or against us? Are you trying to help me get closer to Jesus, or are you trying to pull me away from him? And if I can't find you in God's word, if I can't find good things about you in God's word, you don't get to come in. You don't get to enter the camp. You don't get to live in my thoughts. If the Bible doesn't have good things to say about you, you're my prisoner now. And I'm not going to let you see daylight. That's good application. But if we go back to Paul's interpretation, his immediate concern, what he's talking about here isn't so much the temptation that comes against us personally as it is with the ideas the church wrestles with collectively. Take every thought captive unto the obedience of Christ. Still a vital tool in our toolbox as believers. But when Paul talks about strongholds and arguments and high things exalting themselves, he's talking about ideas that undermine God. Ideas that war with the idea of God, the knowledge of God, the truth of God, the love of God, and that do it in the house of God, here among us. Because Paul's talking to Christians here. Writing to the Corinthians, he's writing to carnal Christians perhaps, but Christians nonetheless. And he's exhorting them, and by extension exhorting us, to take responsibility for what we think and believe and teach. He's saying the same thing here that he said to the Thessalonians. 1 Thessalonians 5:1, test all things, hold fast to that which is good, and only to that which is good. Reject the rest. Anything that defies Christ, anything that wars with God's word, shouldn't get in the front gate. And if it does, throw it in the brig. Don't give it the freedom to walk around. And the church is really bad at that. And I'm tempted to say, well, we've gotten really bad at that, but it's not a new thing. Paul's writing to Corinth 2,000 years ago because they were really bad at it. But we're really bad at it too. 21st century evangelical church is really bad at testing all things, holding fast to that which is good and rejecting the rest. We're really bad at taking every thought captive. What are you pointing at, Patrick? All kinds of things. All kinds of false teaching and wrong ideas that have made their way into the mainstream evangelical community. Because we have this tendency, instead of prayerfully testing ideas with the Word and deciding by faith to trust what the Word says, deciding by faith to reject anything contrary to the Word, we tend to say, maybe, I don't know. I mean, I guess it could be. I mean, I suppose it's possible. I mean, smart people think that. So, I mean, I don't want to rule it out. I don't want to be dogmatic. Can you give me an example? Sure. Theistic evolution. Okay, it's weird. I know the Lord really had this on my heart to use as an example, so maybe somebody needs this. But theistic evolution is the idea that creationism and evolution can both be true. God created the world. God created life in the world. He just used evolution to do it. Let there be Darwin. And this is increasingly taking root in the church, even conservative Bible-teaching churches. The appeal is obvious. It's a way to avoid dissonance in our lives. Because we live in a world where 6 days a week at school and in our neighborhood and at work and in the public square, evolution, 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 evolution. Everybody assumes that it's true, looks at us funny when we don't think that it is. And we've got one day a week to hang out with people who believe what we believe, which is that God created the world the way that he said. Theistic evolution seems a neat and tidy way to make the whole argument disappear. I get the irony. It's a both and, but it's a wrong both and. Because the Bible says no. The Bible says death came into the world how? Because of Adam's sin. Death came into the world by Adam's sin, which means that Adam was in the world before death existed. The thing is, evolution requires death. Evolution, theistic or otherwise, requires billions of years of death, billions of years of species competing and prevailing and evolving before you get to anything a fraction as complex as a human being. But the Bible says no, man was in the world before death. The Bible says no. Theistic evolution isn't possible. Here's another way the Bible says no to theistic evolution. The Bible says God created man, and man brought sin and death into the world. Sin and death, our fault, our idea. And what did God the Father do? He sent his Son into the world to do what? Saying about it. To defeat sin and death. We talked about it on Wednesday, actually a week ago Wednesday, Isaiah 24, we read that death was what? The last enemy. Death is an enemy to God, which means the whole theory of evolution that relies on death to accomplish God's good purposes doesn't hold water. Here's one more, and I throw this in just because it's one that people don't think about very often. Here's a problem. Here's a third problem with theistic evolution. The consistent teaching of Scripture is that God cares for the weak. Would you agree? Old Testament, New Testament, widows and orphans, strangers, foreigners. New Testament, Jesus, the whole emphasis of his teaching is on what? Meekness, humility, take the last place, serve, wash feet. How does that reconcile with a philosophy that says only the strong survive and the weak need to be wiped out? I could keep going, but you get the point. The Bible says no. That's just one example of a stronghold, of an argument exalting itself against the knowledge of God that we need to take captive. I could have come up with a dozen others. More than a dozen. A dozen dozen. Relativism. You have your truth, I have my truth, there's no absolute truth. You've encountered that. And you might have encountered it in the church because a lot of pastors are teaching it. Ecumenicalism. Many paths, but they all end up with the same heaven. Jehovah, Allah, same God. They're not. They're demonstrably not. But a lot of people are teaching Chrislam. No, it's just two sides of the same coin. Contextualism. Right and wrong is governed by where and when. So sex outside of marriage is okay in our context, because we live in a different society, an enlightened society, unlike the society in which God said, no, that's out of bounds. That's not my best plan for anybody ever. Individualism. No outside entity can impose morality on me. We talked about that recently. And individualism carried to the nth degree is, well, my body, my choice. And there are pastors teaching that abortion is biblically defensible. Think about all of these isms. The thing about them is they can all be easily dismantled by the Word of God, just as easily as we dismantled theistic evolution a moment ago. And we've tackled a few of these in the last year. Critical race theory, progressive Christianity. And we've done it using only the Bible. We need to keep doing that. We need to keep doing that. For ourselves, for each other. We might not convince the world. We should be able to convince each other, the church, of what's true and untrue, because we should be sharing a common frame of reference. And that's Paul's concern in this passage. He's writing to the church and he's saying to the church, we need to do this. We need to be taking thoughts captive. We need to do it for ourselves and for each other in the church, and we're not. The Corinthians were not, and we are not. Not nearly enough. If you need proof that we're not, consider this. Recent study conducted by the Barna Group, well-respected research organization that focuses on church issues. 1/5 of church-going Christians believe there is no one true faith. And that modifier, church-going, is important. Because when you hear people toss around statistics about Christians, It's confusing, it's misleading, because most people in this country, if they're not Jewish or Muslim, they believe that they're Christian. They call themselves Christian. Church going is a much smaller category. So when you hear people say, oh, well, you know, divorce is the same percentage in the church that it is in the world, that's not true among church going Christians. Percentage of Christians divorcing much lower than the world. But that's not my point. My point is this. In that smaller, presumably more devout group, 1/5 still think that there are many roads to heaven. But that's not the crazy part. By crazy, I mean tragic. The crazy part is, of that 1/5, if you take that 20% of church-going Christians that say, yeah, I mean, Jewish, Muslim, Hindu is all the same, 2/3 of that group agree with the statement, strongly agree, on a scale of 0 to 5, they'll mark 5, that faith in Jesus is the only way to God. They can't both be true. You can't simultaneously believe that faith in Jesus is the only way to God and that there are many roads to God. But a significant percentage of believers are saying that they believe both of those things at the same time. They're ignoring the contradiction. Either because they don't see it, they're not thinking about it, it's not worth their time and their attention. Or they're seeing it and, well, I don't know what to do about it. I mean, maybe, I guess, I don't know. Someone else can figure that out. We can know. We can figure it out. We can know, we're able to know, we're supposed to know. The only reason we don't know is we're not taking every thought captive. We're not challenging these ideas before they enter the camp, before they enter the church, before they enter our minds and the minds of the young people that we're training up. We're not asking, are you for us or against us? Do you accord with righteousness? Are you consistent with God's word? Are you trying to help me get closer to Jesus or pull me away from him? It's interesting, I came across an article by a Dr. Jeff Meyer. He wrote an article about how to curb the spread of unbiblical worldviews in the church. This is one of these things I found on the way to looking up other things. But it's kind of good. He takes what the scientific medical community does with viruses. I think he wrote it before COVID, but... And he says you can apply the same four-point plan to the medical treatment of viruses that you can to a viral idea spreading through the church. What do? You identify the incorrect idea. You identify the source of harm. You identify the incorrect worldview that's dangerous to the host organism. And then you isolate it. You isolate key features that pose the greatest threat to what's healthy, to what's good, to what's true. You inform people about how to prevent sickness. You inform them about the truth and love of Jesus. And at the same time, you invest in people who are recovering, who are healing from untruth. This is a pretty good plan. And the thing that struck me about it, what do those four steps amount to, especially the first two? It's take every thought captive, isn't it? Demanding of ourselves and of each other that our thinking and our teaching and our believing and our acting line up with the teaching and thinking and believing and acting of the Bible. Why don't we? And you've heard me say this before. But it's really on my heart. I think it's vitally important to say again. Why don't we hold each other accountable to test our thinking and acting and teaching and believing against the Bible? I think it's because a lot of us haven't decided what to do with the Bible. I would love to spend the rest of this morning talking about Dr. Meyer's last two points. Hey, let's go into an application about how to inform people about the love of Jesus and how to invest in people hurt by the lies of the world. The thing is, I think that's downstream from where a lot of us are at. Many of us, many in the church, many here, I believe right now are still trying to make up their minds about the Bible. And it's killing us. Paul says the weapons of our warfare aren't carnal, they're spiritual. Faith, prayer, the word of God. We're losing the battle for truth. Why? We're not showing up. We're losing the battle because we're not fighting the battle. If we are, we're fighting it half-heartedly because we don't trust our weapons. Do you care about truth in the church? You should. Can't give what we don't got. And we're here to bring the truth to the world. We can't do that. We can't bring truth to the world if we don't know it, if we aren't seeking it and finding it and celebrating it here in the church before we even go and look out there. Do you care about truth in the church? If you're a Christ follower, you need to. Jesus said, "Follow me." And how did he describe himself? He said, "I am the way, the truth, and the life." If we want to be a Christ follower, we need, by definition, to care about the truth. And as we wrap up this morning, I think that means that we need to get serious about three things. Here's our final point. What do we do with what Paul is talking about? I think the first thing, we got to decide once and for all that we're going to trust the Bible. Satan's best weapon and the source of his greatest victories come from convincing people they can't trust the Bible. Because we don't know these manuscripts, and what about these translations, and how about this transmission, and what about the books and the process of selection? If you do your homework, none of those arguments hold water. The reason they keep bandying about is some people want them to be true. They're red herrings. They keep flopping around because some people find it very convenient. If I can't be sure what the Bible says, well, then I really can't be held accountable for what it tells me to do. So I can go on living the way that I want to live because, well, who knows what the Bible really is asking of me or expecting of me. None of the arguments hold water, but here's the thing. Please do not take my word for it. Because if you take first one to speak is right until the other one is heard. That's Proverbs. If you decide to take my word for it, it's just as easy to take the word of somebody else who comes along next. So don't do that. Don't believe anyone. Do your own research and decide, can you trust this book? I've given you a long list in the past why I do. Prophecy is number one on my list. The Bible tells history before it happens. Add to that scientific accuracy. Thousands of years ago, not one scientific error. Internal consistency. 66 books written by 40 authors over 2,000 plus years, three continents, three languages, not one internal contradiction. Archaeology. The more we dig, the truer the Bible becomes. Eyewitness testimony. People who cling to the truth of Scripture. People who cling to the fact of the resurrection even when they're executed for believing it. Documentary evidence, the Dead Sea Scrolls telling us that the Isaiah that we read is the Isaiah that was written. If prophecy is my number one answer, my number two answer is efficacy. The Bible changes lives. And all you have to do is look around to see that. This is why I take the Bible seriously. But until you do your own homework, you won't really trust it for yourself. So when a lie, when a mistruth, when a false teaching comes rolling up on you, when some empty philosophy presents itself, you won't take it captive. You'll take it under advisement. I'm not sure I'm going to consider that. And now it's in the camp. Now it's free to move about. And it's free to do its damage. Action step. If this is an application comes with action. First action step, do your homework. Make your own list. Top 10 reasons you should trust this book or top 10 reasons that you don't. And then you can get on with your life. Decide you're going to trust this book and know why. Second thing, decide you're going to know this book. The Bible refers to itself as a sword in Hebrews and elsewhere. That's an interesting word picture because the sword of New Testament times, what the New Testament authors would have been referring to was a Roman short sword, which is a revolutionary weapon, and with it, Rome conquered the known world. The thing about it, it takes skill and practice to wield effectively. Rome's enemies tried to adapt it, tried to adopt it, tried to imitate their strategy and their tactics. Their results were worse than before they picked it up because they didn't take the time to train. Now, don't misunderstand what I'm saying. I'm not saying that it takes any skill at all whatsoever to understand the gospel. God, the Holy Spirit, makes sure that we understand the gospel. And it doesn't take any skill whatsoever to pick up the Bible and read it and hear from God because the Bible is living and God speaks through His Word. I'm saying if we want to tear down strongholds and defeat arguments the way that Paul is talking about, then for that we need to learn to use our sword. We need to learn this book. And for the life of me, I don't know why we expect otherwise. people find that confusing or counterintuitive. I had to learn to play basketball. Hours and hours and hours and hours of practice. Grayson had to learn to play guitar. Everyone here learned to read, learned to drive. Why do we expect to be able to use the Bible skillfully if we don't take time to learn it? Action step number two, commit to a plan to learn more of the Bible in 2022. And that can look like a lot of different things. You can go broad and say, hey, I'm gonna pick up a 1 year or a 2 year reading plan, and I'm gonna read from a study Bible with notes to explain some of the confusing things. Or I'm gonna read with a commentary open so I can go back and forth and look up things that don't make sense. You can go broad or you can go deep. Pick a subject, pick a section. Hey, I'm gonna really take the Gospels apart and put them together this year. I'm gonna try to really figure out the five books of Moses. One person after first service, he said, you know what, I've never unpacked the minor prophets. And that resonated with me because 1 year that was my action plan. I said, you know, I never have really taken the time to understand the fullness of the minor prophets. So that's my project for the year. And man, I think you know that's been my favorite part of scripture ever since. But pick something broad or deep and dig in. Read, study, listen to people teach it. And here's the thing, whatever path you take, I would love to help. I would love to sit with you and pray through a game plan. But whatever path you pick, do it knowing that you're not just gaining head knowledge. You're not even just gaining heart knowledge, you're gaining skill. So when someone says, why shouldn't I? Why shouldn't I sleep with my boyfriend? Why shouldn't I have an abortion? Why shouldn't I use off-color language? Why shouldn't I rely on drinking or cutting or shopping or gossiping to feel better about myself? The answer won't be, because Patrick says so. The answer won't be, well, because there's a verse here. See, there's a verse that says so. No, your answer will be, let me talk to you about the heart of God and the character of God. And God's best for your life. Trust your Bible. Learn your Bible. Final point, use your Bible. Make it the standard by which you live your life. The rubric by which you decide what to think and how to speak and how to act and what you believe. Well, I don't like the idea of anybody telling me what I'm supposed to think or do or act or any of the rest of that. I'm a free person. Yeah, except the Bible tells us that we're all going to serve someone. Everyone is going to serve something. We're all going to act on the basis of some truth. Ultimately, your truth or God's truth. If you want to choose your own truth, that's fine. You want to be your own master? Go for it. No one's going to stop you. But be honest about it. Because you can't call yourself a Christian while simultaneously declaring sovereignty over your own life. If you raise your hand and say, I'm a Christian, what are you saying? You're saying that I am a sinner who was eternally separated from God. My immortal soul was going to dwell in emptiness and fire until Jesus bled and died to pay the price for my sin. Jesus purchased my life. That's what you say when you say that you're a Christian. You can reject God and go your own way, or you can accept God, gratefully receive his gift of salvation purchased at the cross, but you can't do both. You can't accept God and go your own way. Doesn't work. Won't work. And that right there, what we just did, that's an example of using the Bible to take a thought captive, to challenge an idea at the gate and say, friend or foe, truth or lie? You helping me get closer to Jesus, or are you driving a wedge between me and Jesus? Action step for this final point. Try to do that once a day. Try to practice actively evaluating ideas and perspectives you encounter from the person that you work with, from the newspaper that you read, or the TV show that you watch. Most of us are out there taking in ideas from all kinds of places every day. Make it a practice to develop the skill. Pick one and evaluate it in the light of God's word. What's right about it or what's wrong about it and why? And track. You track progress on any other new skill that you're developing, right? Get a calendar, make a note on your phone. Did I take a thought captive today? Did I evaluate something in the light of God's word today? And ask yourself, is it getting easier? Am I getting better at it? I think you'll find, if you're diligent, you'll develop the skill. You'll do it more comfortably. And it's critically important that we have that skill. Because our willingness to take thoughts captive, our ability to seize theories and ideas and philosophies and religion and bring them into obedience of Christ, that may very well determine in the day of Christ whether we and people we love are found faithful, whether we and people that we love hear, "Well done, good and faithful servant, enter into my rest," or whether we stand before God, we and people that we love, disappointed rebels, hearing, "Away, I never knew you." If we don't turn false teaching away at the gate, we might find ourselves turned away. Trusting God's word, learning God's word, using God's word with others and ourselves. At the end of the day, what are we talking about? If it helps, think about it like this. What we're really saying is we're deciding to trust God and believe that He knows what's best for us. We're deciding to learn God, to discover, to plumb the depths of His heart, His character, His will, because they're all revealed in His Word. And we're deciding to choose God, to follow Him, to live for Him and Him alone. And isn't that everything our best selves want? Isn't that everything that we say that we're about? Isn't that exactly what we sang right before I came up? Jesus, you're my everything. Taking every thought captive will make that more and more true in our lives. Lord, we thank you for your word. We thank you for your spirit. Your spirit is a guide, but your word is sure. It teaches, it leads, it reveals, it exposes. It builds up and it demolishes. Lord, we pray that in these coming days, in these coming weeks, you would give us a hunger for your word. We pray through your Spirit you'd give us an understanding of your word. And we pray that you'd give us boldness to wield your word graciously, lovingly, but unapologetically as we stand for truth in a dark and growing darker world.